Amen. Please take your Bible, if you've not closed it, open it back to that Luke, the doctor's gospel, chapter 14. And we're continuing, as you know, in the disciplines of a godly life. And this morning we're going to deal with the discipline of discipleship, the double D there, the discipline of discipleship, count the cost. Now, in weeks gone by, and I'm not going to give you a summary because somebody's like, well, he'll just summarize it and we don't need to be there. But we've dealt with the discipline of the tongue. Oh, how we need to hear that weekly, right? We've dealt with the discipline of contentment. You know, that God desires that we're utterly content in Him. The discipline of gratitude, that we're to give thanks always in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We might be muddled in our thinking about what is God's will in this or that, but this is really clear. It is God's will for you and I to give thanks in all things. We talked about the discipline of worship, not just on Sunday morning, but every day, all day long, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. The Father is searches for such ones that would do that. How great. And then living and giving, the discipline of giving. Well, today we're going to deal with a more somber reality. It's not the contentment. It's not the giving of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's not even the living and the giving. It's a somber truth, and it needs to be included in the catalog of the disciplines, at least in my little way of thinking here, this discipleship in counting the cost. Well, let me introduce that theme, if you will. One of the great sins, in my estimation today, is the offering of a corrupted gospel to people who need the Savior. I don't know if you're tuned to it like I am, but I see it, and after studying the Word, and we're to be Bereans and studying the Word, when I hear something that's kind of like a phony, you know, like bank tellers, they don't teach them all the counterfeits. They just teach them to really know the feel, the smell, and the look of the real deal. And so on. So when you're studying the Word and you sort of hear something a little different, you go like, I'm not sure about that. That doesn't sound right. I mean, even if it has a little bit of a twist to it, and I would suggest that a lot of gospel offerings are corrupt in large ways and small. I've heard it told that Jesus wants all of his followers to be wealthy and healthy. That's a corrupted gospel. Now, obviously, we have the treasure of eternal life. We're wealthy beyond compare, but that's not the implication. It's like, name it and claim it. You wanted this and you wanted that, and it's yours. That's crazy. You ought to be able to go like, that's not right. What is that? You know, or healthy. And they go, well, Isaiah 53, you know, by his stripes we're healed. Well, that's true. Ultimately and finally, you're not going to have any aches and pains with your glorified body in the days to come. And that's not to say that God doesn't heal. He does heal today. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. We know that. But not always. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. So when you hear, well, not everyone wants everybody to be healthy, not really. And look, can I give you an aside on that? God has been able to teach me deep things in my heart better when I've been laying on my bed looking up than when I'm at the beach or at the pool swimming. I don't know if you're like me like that. My ears are really like, whoa, yes, Lord. You know, I'm tuned in. And the Lord, in his grace, weaves all that together, you see. And it's a wonderful thing, really. Faithy reminded me the other day, just Friday, was it? I just finally got off the vancomycin. I had that port, the catheter in my heart, and I lost that summer 2 years ago. I go like, and the doctor looks at the x-ray and he goes like, wow, I don't know how you got that bone infection in your back like that, but and all that. Some of you will remember that. And I go like, well, I don't know if I'll ever be able to walk again. And God in his grace and answer to prayer and thank God for vancomycin. And guys, the doctor said, this is the end of the road. We have nothing stronger than this. This is serious stuff. And Faith nursed me back to health. And God in his grace raised me up. I guess she needed me. I don't know. Faith maybe did. She's not sure. But we're we're here anyway. But that's a corrupted gospel. And so it said, God wants all of you to be like, you know, Bill Gates. Right. No, we're beyond that with wealth of heaven and glory, but not always so right here, right? Another corruption of the gospel is when people talk to, you know, people are lonely. Have you noticed that? People are lonely, and when you present the gospel, like, he'll be a friend that sticks closer than your brother. And those are true things. But that's not the essence of the gospel. Those are byproducts of the gospel, the fellowship we have with Jesus. And he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. But to simply present, ask Jesus, take him, he's a friend. And it's a psychobabble type of, you're like, well, wait a minute. What about sin? What about repentance? Where's confession? You're like, if that's the essence of it, that's sort of not the real deal on that. Now, having said all that, God can use the most imperfect ways and draw men and women to himself. He can. He does. Through us, right? He does. And in his grace and we're marvel. But that doesn't mean if we know better that we ought to be a part of that. We ought to study to be able to present the pure milk of the word, the pure meat of the God. This is it. And don't bring in everything else in Adam's farm and all that with it. Just people need to hear the gospel straight up. Well, second, according to Jesus then, who was always offering the gospel to people, he was always calling people to a point of decision. The way to genuine salvation first, according to him, according to the text in Mark 14 that we've read, first requires a probing consideration. Due thought, deep thought. We're not given to that as Americans. You know, we're action-oriented. We're not given to deep thought, go down, stay down 3 days and come up, and the light bulb turns on, right? We're not. But that's sort of the idea. He wants us to really think about what this gospel is before we go like, I do, when we jump in. And that's what he's going to talk about here in this, the discipline of discipleship. And he's going to urge us to count the cost. The way to genuine salvation requires consideration. The gospel is free, of course, paid in full by Christ on his horrible cross for you and for me. But after one receives the free gift of the gospel, it will cost that disciple, you and me as followers, everything that we have. Now, that's not my opinion. I'm just the delivery guy like I used to deliver newspapers as a boy. I'm delivering the news straight up, and I've got to give an account for it. But Jesus said, I want you to sit down and count the cost of what it means to be genuinely saved, to become a disciple, a follower of me. And don't water it down. It will cost you. It'll demand everything. Well, now Jesus gave his all to save us, and now by God's grace and power, we do likewise and lay it all on the altar for him. You've noticed in the words we sang this morning that Dan led us in, they were all about surrender and sacrifice and take my life and all of that to wonderfully sing the truths that we're talking about from the lips of our Lord. Third, to make sure we understand this, Jesus made it clear. He made it clear, and you can underline it in case you missed it when Mike read that three times. I don't know about you, but when my father would call me, he'd call me, I'd go like, oh, okay, he's not serious yet. Okay, come in from stop playing ball, get in here. Second time, his voice would, third time, I'm in deep trouble if I don't. Three times, the Lord reaches down and tells us, unless this is true of you and me, these are the words of the Lord, you cannot be my disciple. You can underline that in these 10 verses three times. Wow. And so you might say, rather than lowering the bar to salvation, Jesus raised the bar. Have you been watching the Olympics in the running, the track and field? A million years ago, use your imagination, I used to do the high hurdles. I sprinted, then I got older, I couldn't run that fast anymore. And then the coach said, well, we'll put you on the field. I go, like, what's that? He goes, like, well, you can pole vault and maybe do the high jump, you know, the Fosbury flip and the Western roll, and some of you have no idea what that means, but we tried to do those things. But the pole vault was the most amazing thing. Anyone ever tried pole vaulting? That is a strange thing. You grab this fiberglass pole, and you have to sprint down this long runway, I mean as fast as you can run, and then you got to drop that pole in the box, and then it springs back, and you point your toes to the sun, and you're going over the bar, and you come down. They had just invented the Cloud Nines, and they had these big air fans, and it was used to land on the mats, and we land, it gets static electricity, and you jump all. And like, wow, I did 14 feet. Wow, I did 12 feet. You know, like, wow. You know, and rather than lowering the bar of salvation, you know, like, Jesus lifts, this is the way to be saved. It's not way down here. It's not the irreducible, minimal. You want, and who wants Jesus as a friend? You see what I'm saying? It's serious. It's very serious. And he raised it. I mean, it's 18, it's 20 feet in pole vault language. Wow. Well, in looking at our text then, we're going to see three loves considered and surrendered to Jesus as you follow him. For he must be your first love. I told you before when Faithy's mother was near death, and I said to her, because Pop had already died, and I said, Mom, I said, you know, you've done so well these 4 years without Pop, the love of your life. They were married many, many years, 50 plus years. And she said to me in her feebleness, lying on her bed near death's door, oh, Terry, she said, Bud, I loved him very much, but he was not the love of my life. It was stuck a knife right in the her son-in-law, the pastor, she said, I love the Lord with all my... I'll never forget that. And that right there, we just showed that. We could show that and go home because that's the whole message right there. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And I'm reminded here in just the byline that many Christians, many of us give up precious little for Jesus. Especially those of us who live in the abundancy of the Western world. I mean, heaven alone will reveal that, really, when we see the great saints that gave it all up and we give up a pittance. We tip our hat and we go like, oh my, oh. We'll probably be in the cheap seats in heaven, you know, way in the back, like, way up front there, okay, like that, right? Well, three loves. The first love he's going to deal with is your family. You must surrender the love that you have for your family. Jesus must be your first love, family. Let me just recap. Second is you have to surrender the love for your own life. Take up your cross. That's what that means, death to self. Wow. And the third one is you must surrender the ownership of all that you have, all your possessions, your time, your money, your bank account, your stuff, all the stuff we have. Boy, do we have a lot of stuff. We got stuff coming out the ears. Well, the first one, you must surrender your family. Jesus must be the love of your life. Look at verse 25 in 26 of Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, great crowds, I mean, they were thronging, accompanied him, they're following him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's quite a statement. Great crowds. You know, in our American way of living, don't we? We have it all backwards. We think, we're enamored with numbers. Oh, there was a big crowd. Oh, you know, like, oh, what a movement, the Jesus movement. You know, like, oh, have you ever noticed the Lord sort of isn't that way at all? He spends 3 years with 12 men. And three he was closest to. And he changed the world with it. That was the plan of God. And here's a great crowd following, and the disciples are all up, wow, we're with the king here, and then we're gonna notice the crowd really thins out after this. They go home. You know, they go home. Wait, it's gonna cost me something? I thought we were getting free lunch here. Right? That's our way, right? And like, thanks, Jesus. Thank you. You didn't help the team there by raising the bar up when the day you told the truth about discipleship. And the crowd thins out. Wow. Maybe it ought to change the way we think about numbers and so on. Note the setting. Jesus had just given in Dr. Luke's gospel a gracious invitation to come to his banquet in heaven. It's a call to salvation, if you will. And now, speaking to the great crowd, he tells them, look, there's a cost. There's going to be a cost in following me. It's not going to give the bare minimum message so as not to offend. You know, that's what happens. Well, we can't offend people. Holy moly, what a crazy day. This political correct speech in the pulpit. Can't offend anybody on any. Look, we're all sinners. We all stand on the same plane here, and the grace of God is great. And so we've got to be courageous and loving. Speak the truth in love. Love people to the cross. Anyway, he is not going to give the irreducible message that doesn't offend people. Now, when you and I urge people and love them to Christ, don't be offensive in your breath or in your words or in your ways. Don't do that. Make the offense the cross. The cross is offensive to sinners that are rebellious. But God is opening hearts. It's not you that saves, it's God that saves, and he will draw them through the Spirit of God, through the Word, through you and me. What a great encouragement that is. And so he invites, number two, Jesus invites all, but he calls each one to deeply consider the cost in following him. B, Jesus tells of the first obstacle. A true disciple, in verse 26, must hate his family. Well, how could this be, you might say? I mean, doesn't this conflict with the rest of Scripture? I mean, the fifth commandment, the big one, honor your father and your mother. A number of months ago, we had a whole series on the Ten Commandments and how they are applicable today. That doesn't conflict. I thought we're supposed to a husband's supposed to love his wife. Indeed, is Jesus saying something different here? Aren't we supposed to love our neighbor? Aren't we, in fact, supposed to love our enemies? You know, how does that fit? Maybe there's an error in the Bible here. How do we think about that? How could it be? Well, I'll give you a hint here. In that day, this was simply a literary device used to make a comparison. I just refer you to Genesis 29. Remember that story where Jacob ends up being tricked by Laban and he marries Leah? In the morning he goes, oh no, Leah? When the light came on, and he thought he had worked 7 years for Rachel. Remember that? And then he made a deal with Laban, and he ended up marrying Rachel later in the rivalry between the sisters. I mean, Rachel was beautiful, and, you know, the expression, and Leah had a good personality. You know, it's sort of like that. And Jacob loved Rachel, loved her. And the text says, and on your verse here, we won't look at it now, but Genesis 29:30 says just that, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in the very next verse, it says, and Jacob hated Leah. Well, he just said he loved her. It was a way of saying, what's your number one priority love? That's all this he's saying here by this. And so he's not calling us to hate our wives, men, or to hate our family, or to hate others. Impossible. It meant that if there's a question of what love is first, it's always Jesus. It's always the Lord. It's our first love, always. That's what he's saying. Love for Christ is the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty. All to Jesus, all to Jesus, we sing. Jesus must mean more to us than our own families, however much we love them. And we do love them. God gives us that love for them. We love them. And we ought to love them. But Jesus told us, don't let the claims of our families that they may make upon us interfere with following him first and foremost. Unless Jesus is your greatest love, Jesus said in verse 26, you cannot be my disciple. There's no wiggle room there. What's a statement in that? And our families do put things upon us, don't they? If we could pass the mic around, it'd be interesting to hear the different testimonies of families, and perhaps you were maybe the first one in your family saved, and you wanted to live for Jesus, and all of a sudden it's like, why are you going to church all the time, and what about this, and what about that? And then when you thought about career and what you might do for your future, you thought about, and your family might have put pressure, well, go make money, you got to get a degree that you can, this kind of thing, and forget ministry, I say all that because that was my experience. I mean, truly, in so many ways, in loving ways, of course. You know, I grew up in a family business that was quite profitable. I was the heir of that. And my father said when Faith and I were heading out to seminary, and God put that in our heart to do it, it's not right, Dad said. Now, Dad didn't know Christ then. It's not right that you should go and leave, and we're family. We're family. You know, and I love my father very much. I was my father's son, and in many ways. And God had put it in my heart, put it in our heart, made it clear. And one step leads to the next, leads to the next. I would not be here today as your beloved pastor if God had not done that many, many years ago. When Faith and I were married in Philadelphia, we knelt. It was like a worship service. I'll never forget that. We knelt in the songs. It was like a total dedication. The old song, "Here's My Life, I Lay It Upon the Altar," the words changed. As we knelt under the arbor my father had made, and the flowers that were in this white arbor at the front of the church, it was, "Here's our life, for faithful service molded. Here's our life. Oh, Lord, use it." And we dedicated ourselves to that. But it's just not for Faith and I, but it's for all of us. That Jesus be our first love, the love of our life. He is more than enough. He is. In fact, we need to think about that before we come to the gospel and be a. Is he must be priority even over other love, true love relationships. Number one, without rival. Wow. A second. Love considered and then surrendered so that you follow Jesus, your first love. You must surrender your life. Jesus may allow you and permit you to suffer for him in large ways or small, but the text tells us in 14:27 in following, notice what he says. I'll read that. Whoever does not bear his own cross, that's a death instrument. That was the Roman death instrument. When you saw a man carrying his cross, you know he wasn't going on vacation. You know he was leaving everything behind, and his life was soon to be snuffed out. That was it. That was it. It was death, death to self. And then to bear his own cross and come after me, if you don't do that, Jesus said, here's the second one, you cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, a building, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough money to complete it? Excuse me. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and scorn him, saying, "The man began, but he was not able to finish." And then he gives a second illustration on counting the cost. Or, Jesus said, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate, calculate whether he's able with 10,000 soldiers to meet an enemy coming against him that has twice, 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet far away, sends a delegation, as for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Excuse me. Well, so the second is you must surrender your life. At the get-go, you must count the cost and be willing to suffer, if that is what Jesus has in following him. It's so different than sometimes you'll hear a gospel presented, oh, come to Jesus, he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it is true, the steps of the Lord. It is true, a glorious thing to serve the Lord. But that doesn't present quite the full picture. Because after we come to Christ, we discover we have some newfound enemies. The world, the flesh, obviously, and the devil that will oppose us and hurt us. And the world evil system that all of a sudden, because they can't get at Jesus, will get at us. So simply to sum it up and say, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, like, try Diet Cherry Coke. Oh, I'll try that. You know, that's really not the message. Or the Lord would have said otherwise. This is count the cost. Your love for me must be first of a family. Your love for me must be first, even above your own life. You have to be willing to endure the suffering, and I'll carry you through. He will. Well, A, cross-carrying does not refer to common suffering in life. You'll hear that. People have allergies, and they're like, oh my, it's my cross to bear, right? Or they'll have some strange malady or something, or in life, or, you know, it's my cross. It's not what Jesus is talking. He's talking about a specific kind of cross. He's talking about suffering on account of him. That's it, not these other things. So let's be clear on that, and so on. Okay, let's be clear. Now, inspired by Satan, Jesus' followers are the target of hell's wrath. In both large and small ways, Christians take the blows of a Christ-hating world. Don't be surprised by that. Actually, such suffering is a badge of honor. Remember the disciples in the early church? They counted a privilege to have been beaten for Jesus. Read that in early Acts. They went out rejoicing that he who suffered so for them, that they could take the beating because of Christ. Wonderful. And it happens, doesn't it? We suffer for the Lord. We have to be willing to die to self and respond meekly, humbly, you know, because it's Christ that they hate. It's Christ that they see in us, and we have to be willing. You know, in coming to Christ, you may suffer. God may call you to suffer, to the fraternity of suffering, it says in another place in the Bible. It is. I read somewhere it's estimated in the world today, and I think it's higher now, that 400 Christians die every day in the world because they're Christians. I'll bet it's higher now with ISIS and some of that other nonsense going on. I don't know where that number comes from, but suffering is a part of following Jesus. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we who follow him, yes, he gives joy. Yes, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, he fills our heart with love. Yes, he gives us the ability to suffer in his behalf. But to say, to not say that and say, well, we won't tell them that kind of stuff till later, before, is not right. It's a distorted gospel in my estimation. I mean, I think about suffering, and you can think of different names as well as I can. I mean, some of you remember, in a strange way, I was talking last night with some about being in Qatar, and we had gone 7 years to help the church there. And then the last time over there, we were arrested at the airport and fingerprinted and retina scanned and held and then shipped out and forbid to ever come back. Why? Because a minister, because I represent Christ in that Muslim world, and they evidently found out what we were doing there in days gone by and go like, well, that's not right. That's not right. They let all these other folks in, but that's not right. On a different plane, when we left to go to school, begin seminary, I had dear Anne at that point, wealthy lady. She came over just dumbfounded that we were going to sell her home, and you're going to do what? And she would use a lot of profanity, and so I thought that we were losing our mind. And I go like, well, honey, you know, we're following the Lord, and there's a suffering with that. There's a misunderstanding in families, even in my own family, as we went out and studied a couple of years, and the Lord finally bridged that wonderfully. We're glad for that. I have a second cousin who went to New Guinea as a missionary, and he was killed over there. There was a rifle shot. He was riding in a Jeep, and Bob Chappell was killed. They brought his body home in a body bag. He went there simply to help support the church New Guinea and far away. I mean, one after the other, right? Eric Little, that great Olympian from another day, about 100 years ago, ended up going to China and then was finally arrested there in the 30s and in prison died. That gold medal winner from Chariots of Fire. And on and on and on it goes. Suffering. I remember reading in the Soviet Union, they would do vocational, educational testing and in that atheistic state, and you came to, I don't know if it was like sixth grade, and they would ferret out what direction your life was going to go, and if you were not a party, communist party carrying card, avowed atheist, I'm sorry, the upper levels of education and in advancement in the professions and science were not open to you, but we're glad you can be, you know, a maintenance guy or do some of the lesser considered jobs, build the roads, and it was shut off because of the name of Christ. And in that, a suffering involved in following Jesus. And that's why I say in B, Jesus is alerting us that following him in salvation may bring suffering and sorrow and death. The true disciple must be ready to share Jesus' fate of rejection by the world. To help us in this, Jesus gave two illustrations reminding us, count the cost at the get-go. Sit down and figure it. See if you're able to do this and willing to do this or don't even begin this thing called discipleship. The first one is the building a building, a tower. And the builder must calculate the cost. It always costs more to build, doesn't it? It always costs. Dave, I remember when David, wherever I saw you earlier, I remember him, Dave, at all our meetings here. It's going to cost more than we think. It's going to get all kinds. And boy, that was a prophetic statement. If you built buildings and houses or whatever, it always costs more. So you've got to figure a contingency in that, or else, you know, you can't finish it. And all the neighbors go, what an idiot. You know, he started it. What's the matter with him? Couldn't he get a pencil and paper out and calculate and see how much and have a margin? I remember when we first moved to the area off 81 and 114, there was a big plot of land there, and it was like a tower that went up. Some of you older folks will remember that. Yeah, and how many remember? Am I the only one that remember? Yeah, holy cow, how do you? And I remember saying, I think it's with you, Mark, what in the world is that? It's like fields everywhere. Oh, it's the son of somebody. He's quite wealthy. Started to build it, and he couldn't build it anymore. And there it laid in utter ruins. Is it still there today? I haven't even noticed. It's still there? You're like, wow. And so on. Jesus is saying, count the cost. Sit down and calculate. Get your pencil out. And that's why he's applying this to discipleship. Consider this at the beginning. Jesus must be your number one love over any family relation, any other. And second, he said, you must be willing to say, Lord, whatever your will is, thy will be done. Whether it's yea or nay or suffering or whatnot, I'm willing to do that. You know, let me jump ahead. You know, this is impossible to do apart from God saving you. You can't do it. You'd run the other way. Like, what? I'm not signing on for that tour. No way. No way am I doing that. You know, narrow is the way and few be it that find. And those that do are brought there by the calling and drawing of God himself. Read that in John 6. No man would be saved unless the Father would draw him. And then bring us an awareness of our sin and of the love of God and the cross. And he regenerates our soul through the work of the Spirit of God. And we go like, yes. And we go like, are you insane? Yes, the Lord, he's my everything. It's evidence of God's work in your life and mine. The second illustration is warfare, far more serious than a building. Warfare, where people are actually going to die, right? Bloodshed. To engage in a battle when the costs are so great requires prudent reflection. If not, the loss is devastating. Carnage, 10,000 troops wiped out. Can't imagine it. Now, we live in quite a Civil War area, don't we? Some of you guys are out walking fields looking for... I know it. You tell me that. I'm out with my metal detector. I found a musket ball or something. You know, that's how it ended with Robert E. Lee at Appomattox. Grant had sort of caught up with him and all the rest. And Robert E. Lee, incidentally, very godly man. Did you know that? You should know that. Sat down and calculated the cost and realized to continue that war would have resulted in devastation to the Confederate troops. And he surrendered at Appomattox. He did exactly Jesus' point here and saved the lives of his faithful soldiers. This means that when we follow Christ, our lives are his to do what he desires to do with them. I mean, we read it, right? We're living sacrifices. That's an oxymoron. Living sacrifice. Sacrifice is dead. Living dead. We also read dead but alive. Dead to self, alive to Christ. Trying to picture that again. Living is Christ, and dying is gain. I love that in Philippians 1. And Jesus says again in verse 27, if we don't do this, second time, you can't be my disciple. Wow. It's a somber message. It's far more serious than what I often hear presented as the gospel of Jesus. And the last, and quickly, the third and final love considered and surrendered is that we must surrender the ownership of all our possessions. In 33, 4, and 5, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, that's our possessions, here it is, cannot be my disciple. Wow. Salt's good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salty? How should the saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. And he who has an ear here, let him hear. In other words, the Lord's saying, this is very serious. Take this to heart and really think about it. You must surrender the ownership of all your possessions. This involves giving Jesus full control of your life, releasing everything to him, releasing the ownership of all. I've told you that through the years. Faith and I try to practice that on the bigger items. Whenever when we've moved from home to home, we'll have a dedication for, Lord, this is your house. You know, our home is in heaven. Thanks for letting us live indoors. Make it a blessing and a lighthouse, and may all come here be encouraged. This is your place. We do it with cars. Boy, do we do it with cars. Lord, especially when our kids started getting their cars, I lay hands on, Lord, keep our children safe. You know, this is your car and the owner. Yeah, the deeds and the titles are in our name, but really it's pretend. They really belong to the Lord and all things in life. And that's the way we need to think about it. And the Lord has the right to it at any time. We renounce that ownership. Actually, let me tell you, it's very freeing to do that. Now, I'm still the lawn guy, and I still got to clean the pool, and I wash, and I'm still, you know, I'm on the payroll. You know, I got to change the oil and these kind of things. But, Lord, it's yours. Lord, it's yours. It's yours. You know, we've been away, and we're like, did we lock the door? You know, like, Lord, it's your house. Please, if we are stupid, your house, please protect it, you know. Anyway, they'd come in through the back window or something otherwise, right? It's yours, and we just commit it to you. Well, we must give everything to him, then receive back whatever he wants us to have, and then to manage it for him and for his purposes. And that's what Jesus is talking about. A true disciple must relinquish. What then is left? Only the life that Jesus wants me to have and the way he wants me to have it. One man writes, every disciple writes about this text, every disciple of Jesus must relinquish all his possessions, not merely money or material things, but his dear ones, everything that his heart clings to, yet even his own life, his desires, his plans, his ideals, and even his interests. And then reading Jonathan Edwards, that great pastor of New England centuries ago, one of the great heroes, wrote in his diary, I read this, at 19 years old, wrote in his personal diary, that's available, and I quote, I have this day been before God and have given myself in all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I've given myself clear away. End of quote. Wow. I'm reminded, see, if we fail in this, then our lives will be like saltless salt. Saltless, do you like salt? I like salt. You put salt on different things. I can't eat french fries without salt. I don't know. I know I shouldn't have salt. Although I was reading, salt has got a bad rap. You can have more of it than not. You didn't hear it from me because your doctor would get you all, get me upset. But salt's a good thing. And in this day, you go like, where did they get salt? They got it from the Dead Sea, mostly. They got the water out. The Dead Sea is one-third salt. The ocean is typically 4%. Dead Sea is 30%, 33% salt. Then they let it evaporate. And you'd end up with a lot of salt, but it was impure salt. It had other crystals. It would have gypsum in it. And in time, the salt and the NaCl would leach away, and you'd end up with like a gypsum. And you put that on your french fries, not good. It didn't do the trick. You couldn't preserve your meat or your fish. That's often they did with gypsum. And you're like, this is worthless. And they throw it out. They actually threw it on the road, became part of the pavement. Worthless. And Jesus is saying, and unless we do this, and unless we surrender all that we have, he's our first love, even over our own life and all that we have, unless we do that, our lives in counting for God for eternity's sake, we essentially be useless. That's all tied together. Saltless Christian is no longer used by God. Don't you love that one expression we learned many years ago? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's for me. Well, what can we say? So what? Number one, dear Christian, I have to ask, is Jesus your first love? He must be. He must be every day. Lord, search my heart. Forgive me, Lord, in struggling with rival loves. I've made an idol of my children. Many people do that. Don't do that. Made an idol of my parents, an idol of my job, an idol of all these things. Lord, forgive me. I urge you, seek the forgiveness of the Lord through confession. Any other love above the love for Christ is an idol and must be forsaken. You cannot be my disciple. Number two, according to Jesus, there is only one kind of disciple. Some of you may be thinking, okay, there must be categories here. You know, you have men and women who have surrendered all to him. Family, life, and possession, good things in themselves, but all must be given to the Lord. And some have done that, maybe others. They're Christians, but they're really non-disciple Christian. You don't see any wiggle room in Jesus at all. You cannot follow me. You cannot be a learner of me. You cannot be one of my disciples unless these things are true of you. And so I ask myself and ask you, what are you? What am I clutching onto that I ought to be, ought not to be, and ought to be surrendering to Jesus? Lord, I give that to you. I give that to you. I want to be your disciple. I don't want to be useless table salt in far as the kingdom's concerned. And today, and third and final, you know, I always invite, if you've never trusted Christ the Lord as Savior, God is still calling men and women to be saved. Maybe today is the day that God's revealed that all sin and come short of the glory of God. And you're a sinner. Come to discover the love of God for you, fully displayed at the cross of Christ. God in his holiness is a God of righteousness and cannot stand to look upon sin. And God has solved the problem himself. And the only way of escape is through Christ the Lord. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I did when I was 7. Some did when they're 14. Some when they're 37. Some 97. Oh, I urge you, today is the day of salvation. If I can help you in that, I'd love to do that, to pray with you. Or say in your own heart, Lord Jesus, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I receive you as my Lord and as my God. I've counted the cost. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Well, that's the discipline of discipleship. Count the cost. Let's stand and have prayer, and then we'll sing Lord, thank you so much for this day and this hour. Thank you for your word, the clarity of it. It's convicting. It cuts us right to the quick. I pray, Father, that each one of us in this room this morning will decide right now the quietness of their heart. Lord, I surrender all to you. I want you to be the love of my life. Change me, Lord. Forgive me. Oh, Lord, may you be my all in all. Dismiss us in a few moments, Lord. Take us back into the world as missionaries, as sent ones into this world for you. We love you so with all our heart. In Christ's name.